camp, and I was trying to think of what would be a good idea to give for a sermon after I got back, and Mr. Trabig, Dave Trabig, actually mentioned that he would be talking a bit about some of the things that were covered at camp this year when he gave his sermon in Big Sandy area, Austin. And I thought that would be a good idea too. So some of the people that went to camp this year, Josh Cunningham and Jonah and Morgan and others, you will have heard this. Taylor was there obviously too. So for those people that have heard this, it would be a bit of a repeat, but I thought it would be a good idea to go into this. So our title for the sermon today is The Way, The Path, and The Gate. And I have to tell you, a couple of times during the sermonette, I got a little nervous because Mr. Lettier mentioned the way and the path a couple of times, and I thought, uh-oh, we're thinking alike. But I think they'll dovetail very well together. The way, the path, and the gate. So I was at camp this year for the first time in a long, long time at Orr, Minnesota. And it was very interesting. There were 71 teenagers and 40 staff, and unbounded, unbridled, and unstoppable energy for seven straight days. I watched these guys go and go and go. It was hot. It was outdoors. Jonah, I watched him to where he was so tired he could barely walk, and someone said, "Let's go to the Gaga Pit," and off they went, and they were to the races again and having a good time. It was fun. It was fun to see all that energy. About Thursday afternoon, the lead counselor for Dorm 3G, which was the youngest girls, these girls were racing off to their next adventure, and Val Peoples was kind of bringing up the rear and kind of struggling, and I was in my car as she was walking. I rolled my window down and said, "Come on, Val, keep up." And she said, "Is it the Sabbath yet?" I said, "It's very close. It is very close." So it was fun to be able to see that and to enjoy it. But I wanted to do just a little bit of history here. The church and camp experience. In 1965, Mr. Erickson up in the Minnesota area donated some land to the church near a little town called Orr, Minnesota. Anybody here ever go to the camp in Orr, Minnesota? We've got several people that did. It's an interesting thing when you look at it. That church was open and run for 35 years under the able hands of Floyd Lochner and Floyd Kilcheski. If you remember the Kilcheskis, a lot of people probably remember them. They were he was a trapper and a hunter that was in the area, and would take people into the northern Minnesota and southern Canadian wilderness to do trapping and hunting, and they had him taking care of that camp. Most years there were over 1,000 campers that went through one of three sessions. And those sessions were long sessions. They lasted for several weeks. The camp was for an entire summer. But what was interesting about it, and kind of the point that I want to make, is with those 1,000 campers, there usually were between 130 and 160 Ambassador College students that went as staff. Now, we obviously don't have Ambassador College anymore. We've got others that would go and help out with staff. But I found it interesting when we thought back about that, my wife and I both went to Ambassador College. Most of the staffers that were AC College students had also gone to camp as a youth. So most people did. In fact, you may not realize this, but many, if not most, of the church pastors that you've had over the last 20 or 30 years were campers when they were teenagers in the church. I remember Mr. Horchak talking about meeting one of his good friends, and I can't remember whether it was Mr. Trabig or someone, and he met him at camp. He got in his bunk, and he looked out at the bunk next to him, and here's this guy he didn't know, and, "Hi, my name's Doug Horchak," and these guys are now in the ministry and leading the church. I was able to go to a camp program in 1975. And I grew up in a very poor family. My dad died when I was young, so Mom could never send me to camp. But I got to go to camp one year when I was 17 because the Spokesman's Club put enough money together to be able to send me to Colorado. And I went for 2 weeks. 1 week was rafting down the Colorado River, which was terrifying. And the other week was up in the mountains above treeline. Got caught once in a lightning storm where it got hailed on, and all we could do was just get down as low as we could with our parkas over our head with the lightning bolts hitting all around us. It was It was an amazing experience at the time. I was thinking I'm never going to see my mom again, but it was an amazing event, and I was able to go years later back to Orr, Minnesota to work on the phone system. I would go there before camp would start and help get the camp prepared. And for those of you that know anything about northern Minnesota in the early spring, it was below zero. The ground was frozen solid at the time that I was pulling lines and trying to get things set up for the phone system and getting it all ready for the campers to be able to go. But now, this year, Kagwa has 6 pre-teen camps and 5 teen camps, and nearly 1,000 staff and campers will go through the camp system this year. That's 20% of the U.S. congregation will be involved with camp, either as a parent going to help with as staff, as young adult staffers, or as campers themselves. And at first I thought, well, 20% seems high, but then I counted up the number of people here that are going either to camp as campers or staff, and we're right at about 20% here of our congregation that goes. At Camp Carter this year, again, we had 71 teenagers and 40 staff. I met one girl at the airport, just to give you one story, 14 years old, and as I picked her up, I said, "Well, are you excited about camp?" "Well, I'm going to miss my friend, and they don't let me take my phone," which they do. They confiscate the phones. The first thing, "Hi, welcome to camp. Give me your phone." And so, all this being separated from technology can be unnerving to people, I realize. And so the way there, she was quiet and not sure about camp. But I also took her back to the airport after camp was over. And she was crying because she was having to leave her friends that she had just learned, made, and how exciting it was. And she couldn't wait to come back next year. So it is a very positive environment. And I also saw something that I just have to tell you was really neat there. You know, sometimes you wonder about, are our kids really getting it? Is this of value, and are they learning? There was one example. I won't tell you names because you may know who they are. There was this one girl, relatively young, and she came from an area where I think she probably wore blue jeans 99.99% of the time, and a dress was something that she had to wear on the Sabbath. Well, so it was Sabbath after church was over, and she was in her dress, and there were some boys sitting on chairs kind of in a semicircle talking, and she walked up and just plopped down on the floor and sat cross-legged, so in a dress. So what? And I was thinking, oh boy, I'm going to have to go over and rescue this poor girl. But before I had a chance to, one of the young men there said, no, why don't you sit up in the chair here? You'd be more comfortable in the chair. And she got up and sat down. And I thought, isn't that neat? Because you sometimes think, well, our young guys, are they actually learning? Are they actually growing? Are they actually getting to be much more mature? And the answer is yes, when you see them there. A couple of things I didn't realize about camp because I hadn't been. Mr. Burnett said, now, I know there's a lot of energy here, but when you go up as program director, I would start most of the meals out. All you'd have to do is say, "Can I have your attention?" and hold your hand up. And that's it. That's all you do. You don't, "Come on, guys, get quiet. Come on now. Come on, come on." Just hold your hand up. And slowly but surely, everybody's hand would go up. As soon as you hold your hand up, you just automatically stop talking. I don't know how that works, but it does. And within a few seconds, everybody's quiet, everybody's hand is up. You say, "Okay, well, let's get started. Let's have the opening prayer." It was very, very encouraging to be able to see. A lot of the older staff that were there, and by older I mean old, people like me, would have gone through the SEP program. And it was nice to be able to see people like Mr. and Mrs. Kentray Big, whom you would know, Mr. and Mrs. Burnett, whom you would know were there, who would have gone through the SEP system. But some of the younger staff had gone through UCG camps or Kagwa camps, etc., which was also very nice. Many of those who started out as campers were now the teachers. One of them, I told him I'd embarrass him, was Josh Cunningham. So everybody here knows him as Josh, but at camp, as the camp counselor, he was Mr. Josh. So I was actually going to ask Jonah, did you call him Mr. Josh? He did, so good man. That would probably be pretty hard to know someone, to be around all of the time, and then recognize, he's not a camper anymore, he's staff. I have to show him a level of respect. And that's the right thing to do, isn't it? I mean, think about it. That's like that in everyday life. If I'm in Dallas and I'm sitting down having a scotch with Mr. Horchek, I call him Doug. But if I'm on a conference call, or if he's in his office as head of ministerial services and I'm a pastor, I call him Mr. Horchek. That's just the way it works. And we were teaching that to our young people as well. It was a lot of fun. You know, I watched several of the staff this year, and I saw a few of them, and I thought, you know, they could be serving in the ministry one of these days. I could see this. They're 17, 18, 19 years old, but I could see the wheels turning and the maturity coming and all of that. I also looked at some of the campers and then remembered back to the story of Mr. Horchek saying that that he was a camper once and was now the head of the ministry. And I wondered, you know, which one of these campers is going to be my pastor 20 years from now when I retired? That's a possibility. So always treat the young people carefully. You don't know when they may be your church pastor. If God allows time to continue, that just may happen. If I talk about the spiritual discussions that were during camp, I wanted to make mention of this too, because sometimes you maybe even look at the videos or whatever that comes through, and it just seems like it's all activities. One of the things that I was very pleased with was the very first conversation that Mr. Burnett had with campers. He said, "We make no apologies for the fact that this is a church camp. You are here to have fun, but you are here to learn the way of God, and that will be lessons that are taught here." And I added up just how much spiritual lesson was actually done during that week. Every morning we had a compass check. We had five of those, 15 minutes each. Everybody that went as either camper or staff had to do two Christian living classes of an hour apiece. We had a Friday evening Bible study by Mr. Horchek. We had our regular Sabbath service. And then we had question and answer Bible games that we played. And then the dorm dads would go to the dorms and have question and answer Bible studies in the dorms. So all told, there probably were 6 or 7 hours of spiritual training during that period of time. Plus, we encouraged the students that were there to have their own study and prayer time, as well as the formal training that we had. So a lot of learning went into that. The theme of camp this year is the narrow way, accept the challenge. The narrow way, accept the challenge. And I wanted to talk a little bit about that today. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. And I would like to read the seminal verse that was used to come up with that theme this year. And then we'll read it, and then we'll come back to it several times during the sermon today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. It says, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, we're going to talk a lot about some of the words that are in here. We're going to talk about gate and way and path and several things. So we'll dig deeper into it to get a much clearer picture of what Jesus Christ was saying here. But I want to tell you a little story, and I'm telling on myself here. When I was a kid, I started church when I was 6 or 7 years old, and I can remember my mom reading this scripture to me. And I think that she had a picture in her mind of what this meant, but I had a very different picture as a young man. I wanted to describe it to you. So when Mom said, "There's this broad path that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to righteousness," I think in Mom's mind it was, well, if you go down this path, there's going to be drugs and alcohol and pregnant women and nuclear bombs. And if you go down this path, you'll be this happy young kid that's skipping along heading to the kingdom of God. And I can remember as a kid, really at some point in time, wanting to be involved in you know, school sports, and you couldn't do that on Friday nights and things like that. And I can remember kind of looking at this as, well, this broad gate to destruction was kind of the Las Vegas neon signs out there, and I couldn't go there. And then this narrow path was me kind of walking along going, oh, I can't do things with my friends. And we seemed like we had this very different picture of what this scripture was talking about. So what we were doing was challenging the students this year to accept the challenge of living on the narrow way. And so I want to talk about that today. I want to explore three words that are used in the Bible to describe what it is that God is having us do. The way, the path, and the gate. Let's start with the way. I want to turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 13. And I want to start in verse 1. We often will go to this section of Exodus to read about unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, and Passover. But I want you to notice what it is that this is talking about. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." This whole chapter, even though it details things about unleavened bread and about giving offerings and all of that, this chapter is detailing firstborn. Firstborn of animal and firstborn of humans. When you look at the events that happen in here, you recognize that a lot of what's being said is a direct reference to Jesus Christ being our sacrifice, our Passover sacrifice. But it also is a direct application to the firstborn that would be called after Jesus Christ came, and that's you and me sitting in this audience today. The church is the firstborn of God. Jesus Christ is the first of the firstborn, but we are also the firstborn. So as we look through this, I'd like for you to think of the fact that this chapter is detailing some of the things that God has planned for you. Verse 1 again. "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn," that's you sitting in this audience, "whoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast." Whoever I call, those first people that I call to be a part of my family, he's going to start detailing things that he wants us to understand about our role as being firstborn. Verse 11. "And it shall be when the Eternal brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you will set apart to the Eternal all that opens the womb, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, all of the males shall be the Lord." So we know that all of the animals that were born were to be sanctified or set apart for holy use. And we know what the animals were used for. They were used as sacrifices. Verse 13, toward the end. "And all of the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now, notice what it says here about the law of the firstborn. It says that there would be animals that would be brought into holy use, and that there would be people that would be brought into holy use. Keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to discuss that in just a moment. Verse 14. "And so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'Why are we doing this?'" And all children somewhere along the line ask their parents. I remember going to, I think I've told you the story before, but I can remember going to school as a boy during unleavened bread and dreading going to school in my Star Trek lunchbox, because I wouldn't have a sandwich like everybody else had. I would have this crazy flatbread and some other goofy stuff, and I thought it was embarrassing. Only to find out when I got to school that it was cool, because everybody else had a sandwich that they had all year long, and here Sandlin's got to bring this neat stuff that his mom made, and I was the hero instead of the villain, so it ended up turning out okay. But I can remember asking my mom as a young kid, why are we doing this? I even remember a minister back in the day saying that the days of unleavened bread to the rest of the world is kind of like the days of unsweetened pickles. It just doesn't make sense. Why would you have bread without leavening in it so that it's flat and hard? That just doesn't make sense. So when your children ask you, when our campers asked us, which they did, when I went to the Bible study that I had as a dorm dad in dorm 2B, I had several questions very similar to this. One young boy wanted to know, "Why has God put us in this world where it's so hard? So it's hard going to school. It's hard staying straight. It's hard doing the right. Why would he do this to us?" Right? This is very similar to what I read here, that when a young kid would go to his parents and say, "Why have we got to do this? But why are we having this unleavened bread thing? It doesn't make any sense." When your son comes and asks you, saying, "What is this?" that you will say to him, "By the strength of hand, God brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Eternal killed all of his firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Now, there's a point here. Remember, he said the firstborn animals and the firstborn children, especially sons, were to be set aside for special use. In Egypt, both the animals and the children, the firstborn, were killed. Now, notice what he says about the nation of Israel. "Therefore, I sacrifice to the Eternal all males that open the womb, but all of the firstborn of the sons I redeem. It was different on Israel. The animals were used to sacrifice, but the people were redeemed. Remember when we talked just a few weeks ago in the book of Ruth about Boaz being the kinsman redeemer and how that was compared to the job that Jesus Christ did as our redeemer. Through his sacrifice and through that sacrificial system of animals, we were shown that that one sacrifice would redeem us so that the animals would die but the people would not. There is a reason for you being in this room today as a firstborn member of the Church of God. And it has to do with the way, the path, and the gate. Let's continue on in verse 17. And then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was the nearer path. We're going to make a point here. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Verse 18, so God led the people by a different way. He led them by the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Brethren, God does not always lead us where we assume He's going to go. If you're anything like me, you're stubborn. And when there's a, you know, you've got a, let's say that where you are is you're right here. I'm pointing up here if you can look. Let's say that you're right here and the goal is at the tip of this microphone. And you think, well, all right, so the best path is I'll go right here and up. So I assume that's where God's going to take me. And all of a sudden, He's got you going down this way and around the outside and up and over here. And why are you taking me on this circuitous route to get up here? When you look at what happened here, God knew that the quickest way into Israel would have taken them through a war-torn area. And while the children of Israel couldn't see it, God could. And He knew if I take them this way, they're going to have trouble making it to the end result of where I want them to go. But if I take them a different way, I'll be able to avoid that, and it'll be better for them in the long run. You remember in the movie The Ten Commandments when Yul Brynner is up on the hill, and the Israelites have been led to this part of the Red Sea, and it looks like they're trapped. And Yul Brynner says, and I don't know if Pharaoh actually said this, but something like, the God of Israel is a poor general. Remember that line in the movie? A couple of heads shaking yes. That, to me, kind of reminds me of the way the world, and sometimes the way maybe we would see things. Why did God lead them down to the sea? What a dumb move that was. No, God had some specific things in mind. It allowed them to see His salvation, and they learned, or should have learned, to trust Him. God will take us in the way that He wants us to go if we will be patient. Go forward to Exodus chapter 23. And again, as we read this, I want you to think about what God is doing for us as members of His church, as the firstborn that He has called for a different purpose. Exodus 23 and verse 20. For behold, God says, I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you to this place which I have prepared. Do we remember that, brethren, when we are on our when we are headed toward the destination where God has prepared for us, that He often has an angel in front of us? I have often thought, for the sake of my son, he had two or three. Because my son was all over the map. I should say our son. He was always knocking himself out, trying to skateboard on ice and all the things that young boys do. And I always was convinced that he had several angels that probably were tired at the end of the day, if an angel could get tired. This says that God has an angel that He was sending before the nation of Israel. But again, notice what it says. The angel was to keep them in the way. I want to talk about that word for a moment because I think it's important for us to understand what was being said here. If you were to go to Strong's Concordance or others and look up this Hebrew word, the word way me here has three very good definitions, and I want to give all of them to you. Definition number one is a course of life. The way means a course of life. The second definition is a mode of action. A course of life and a mode of action. And the third is a journey. Now, I want to go back and I want to read verse 20, and I want to put all three of those in there because it will help us to define what the way is that we're talking about in this sermon. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in a specific course of life. Why does God have angels that are taking His firstborn, taking His children, and leading them in a way, in a course of life that He wants for them? Why would He do that? We'll talk about that in just a moment. A course of life. You are living in a course of life that is different than other people around you live. Let's read it again using the second one. Behold, I will send an angel before you, and he will keep you in a mode of action. There's no resting on your laurels and working with God. When He has stuff for you to do, He has stuff for you to do. He expects you to live a certain way of life. He expects you to keep His commandments, His Sabbath. He expects you to keep the food laws. He expects you to have a certain mode of action. And it is action. We are not a sedentary group of people. We are constantly in motion. And third, behold, I will send an angel before you to keep you on your journey. And that's what I want to focus on today. The way that God is leading us is a journey. And it's a journey, like I say, from wherever we are to wherever He wants us to go. Look at the end of this verse. The angel will be to keep you in the way. Why? To bring you to the place where I have prepared. God is taking His firstborn children, and He's going to take them to a place that He has prepared. The journey that God has us on is going to be a journey where He wants us to go. Again, when I talk about this as we go forward, recognize the fact that this often will not be where you want to go or where you think God wants you to go. You ever tried to second-guess God on why a trial hits your life, only to find out years later, boy, this was really valuable that I went through that because now I got a subset of knowledge that I wouldn't have had before. If you can be silly about it, it's the reason why we're parents before we're grandparents. We learn so that we can help others to teach. There are things that we went through as parents that now, as I was going through those trials, I was thinking, why did God give us these two kids that are so totally opposite of each other, that are always in trouble? And now I recognize the value of those trials. I'm past those trials now, and now I can help other people as they're suffering in their trials. The journey that God took my wife and I on was a valuable one. But boy, it sure seemed tough at the time that we were going through things. And that's true with any trials that you go through in life. The journey that God takes us on is to take us to the place that He has prepared for us. Where is that place that He has prepared for us? We'll read about that in just a little bit. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalms chapter 1. All the way to the very beginning. Psalm 1, verse 1. If you have a New King James, it probably has a title over this that says, "The Way of the Righteous and the End of the Ungodly." And he's going to draw this parallel. Again, you think back to Matthew 7. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. He's going to talk about both of those in this early section of the book of Psalms. Chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whose leaf shall also not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. If you follow this way, this journey that God has us on, the end result is that you will be a tree that doesn't wither. What does that mean? It means that you will be a spirit being. The end result, if you get to the tip of this microphone, the end result will be eternal life. That's where he's trying to get you. And he's got a journey that he wants you to take. Verse 4, but the ungodly aren't so. What does that mean? The ungodly won't be spirit beings in the kingdom of God. But they will be like chaff that the wind will drive away. The ungodly will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way, he knows the journey of the righteous. But the journey, or the way of the ungodly, will lead to what? To them being perished. We don't want to go down this broad path that may seem fun, only to end up in eternal death. God is saying, I've got a different way, I've got a different journey that I want you to go on. And that journey, the journey that we take as members of his church, is a different journey. But God has a purpose for us. The end result will be eternal life. Psalm chapter 18. Sometimes we need this as a reminder, especially when we're in the middle of a trial. It's just a single verse, but it's one that I want to remind us of. When we look at the journey that God has taken us on, and I look at my journey. Let's look back. I'm this 17-year-old kid, and I'm going to Estes Park, Colorado for Challenger. It's my first camp experience. I had no clue at that time who I would marry. Again, I didn't even think that I would be graduating from high school, because that was the time when Christ was supposed to be returning in you know, the tribulation's in 72. He's returning in 75. I didn't graduate from high school until 77. So I wasn't even expecting to go to college. Didn't know about what lay ahead of me or what journey God would have me on and all of the things that I went through. And some of those things that happened were pretty tough. You know, when my dad died at 14, I had no clue where money was going to come from, where food was going to come from. Mom didn't either. Mom had never worked, didn't have a driver's license, didn't know anything about where the bank accounts were. I mean, we didn't have a clue. But notice verse 30. It says, as for God, his way or his journey is perfect. Wherever he takes you, it is perfect. Whatever trials you go through, they're for a reason. They are perfection. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield if you will trust him. When he says, I got a different way that I want you to go, I've got a journey for you. I've got an adventure. If you can think about it that way, if you can think about your calling as a first fruit into his church as an adventure, God says, I'm going to make you Indiana Jones and you're going to have an adventure. Come with me and we're going to have a blast. God's way is perfect. And that is what he is trying to do for us. His way is perfect. So that's the way. The way is a journey. But on the journey, there is a path. And that's the second word that I want to talk about today. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And I want to tie or transition between the way and the path. We're going to be talking a little bit about what John the Baptist was preaching today, and I want you to notice this specific verse because it only gives a part of the quote from the Old Testament. Later on, we're going to go back and catch the rest of the story. This is what John was proposing, what God was proposing that John would do. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And this is quoting now from the Old Testament. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face. We know that that was John the Baptist. We also know that the scriptures talk about Elijah that will come. Verse 2. I will send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way. He will prepare your journey. Notice got the New King James, the Y in your is capitalized. Whose way is this? Whose journey is this? This is God's journey. He is the one that's the master preparer. I go back and talk about this a lot. When my wife and I go overseas and we decide on where we're going to go, she goes to the library, she gets all the books, and she figures out, okay, if we're going to Singapore, then here's the journey. We're going to see this, we're going to see this, we're going to see this. When we went to South Africa, she made us go to that penguin place that I played you, those crazy penguins that were sound like donkeys. Remember I played that? She's the one that prepares that. God says that he is preparing his way before you. So God the Father was going to prepare the way before Jesus Christ. God had a journey that Jesus Christ was going to take. We're going to get more specific as we go. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal and make his paths straight. So not only are we on a journey, but in the journey, God provides us a path. Now, why would he do that? One of the compass checks that was given at camp this year was really interesting. I almost wish that I could have taped it. Greg Peoples, who is a mountain climber, he has climbed every 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado. There's 56 of them, I think. They call them 14ers. And that's what he does. I mean, every weekend that he can get out, he goes climbing. And so they asked him to talk about what it is like to be a mountain climber and have to stick to the narrow way. And he showed a picture of base camp and then where the goal was, which was this top of this peak. And then he said, and then he drew a line, and he said, this was the path that we had to follow. And it went all over the place, all over the place, all over the place, until it finally ended up at the top. He said that was the only way to make it to the top. If you tried to make your own, you wouldn't make it. When I was in Colorado, I'll give you a little sidelight here. I can remember as a 15-year-old kid, as you're going up the mountain, and you're above timberline, there's very little oxygen. About every 20 seconds, you've got to stop and get a drink of water or something. It's just really hard. And we're going back and forth on these switchbacks, back and forth. And it just seems like you're just walking forever. And I can remember myself and a couple of other of the kids said to the guy who was leading us, why don't we just go straight up? I mean, that's where we want to get. I can see it. There's like a crag of rock that we're going to take, and we're going back and forth. And our guide, I think hoping that someone would say that, said, well, I tell you what, you four go straight up, and the rest of us will take the long, circuitous route, and we'll see who gets there first. I was like, well, you're on. This is easy. They beat us by a half an hour, because going straight up when there is no oxygen is not possible. The only way to get up the mountain is to take the switchback. But it was a circuitous path, and it made no sense. So he uses that as an example. And he talked about this one section where you're going along, and he showed a picture of it. The path is 18 inches wide, and it's a sheer cliff up this way, and it is a 1,000-foot drop out this way. And there's no ledge, and you're kind of skinning along this 18-inch ledge, because that's the only way to get to the top is over that ledge. And he said, as you're walking over this ledge, in your mind you're saying, why is this the only way? Why couldn't there be an easier path? Well, there isn't another way up there. That's it. And God knows that, and he prepares that path for us. Then he showed us a picture of a mother goat and two babies that was on that same narrow path. And that mother was showing those little babies, if you walk here, you'll be safe. And if you walk here, it was like she was teaching them how to walk on that path. And I couldn't help but marvel at how God is leading us as his little lambs along a path. And he's saying, yes, you're on this crazy path and it may not make sense, but if you follow me, I'll show you. If you'll stay on this journey with me, I'll show you how to be able to circumnavigate this path, and you'll end up at the summit. And that was the point that Greg Peoples was making in this. I thought it was a really neat opportunity for us to talk about what it is that God has in store for us. So on the journey, God gives us a path. If I were to ask you to write a definition of the word path, what would you write? I want you to think about that just for a minute. I'm going to just give you a second. If you were to write a definition of what the word path is, what does that mean? Is a path a concrete highway that was made by an engineer? No. That's not a path. That's a highway. That's a superhighway. What is a path? The definition, again, if you go back to Strong's, says a path is a rut that was worn by others that came before us. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't lead us on a concrete highway. He leads us on a path. What is a path? A path is a place where people who have come before us have walked. Jesus Christ had a path prepared for him. That's what we see here. End of verse 2. God the Father will prepare your way before you. Those are both capitalized. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the journey for the eternal and make his paths straight. Jesus Christ walked this path. The apostles and prophets walked this path. Those that came before us have walked this path. And it is a path that is worn for us to be able to follow. A path is made by foot traffic. Who makes these paths? Well, God is the one that establishes the route. He's the one that perhaps beats out the first path. Jesus Christ came and followed in that path. And then those whom God has called through the ages have also walked that path. You know, the very first person that reached that 14,000-foot peak had to figure out the way there. God, in His ultimate glory, knows, I want you at that peak, and this is the way to get there. And He has given us a route. Again, if you think back to ancient Israel, it may not make sense. It may not be the shortest path there. I mean, the easiest thing, if you think about it, if God could call us, put a hedge around us to where there were no trials, and then transport us into the future and change us into spirit beings, well, that's the easy path. That's the easy way to get there. That's not how it works. And that's not what God is trying to do with us. He beats out the path, and then He makes it well-worn and available for us. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 33. Says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law, for indeed I will observe it with my whole heart. And make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. On this journey, on this way, what David is trying to tell us is, if God will teach you His commandments, if He will teach you His law, then that will keep you on the path. If you can think of the law of God being, in this instance, if you want to draw this parallel, as the mirror that reflects, remember we talked about that, where if you're looking in and you say, uh-oh, something's not right here, I'm off the path, then it can help put you back on the path. In this case, I almost see the commandments and the law of God as being guardrails along the side of the path to keep you off. And that's what he says here. He says, verse 17, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Sometimes when we look off the path and something looks like it's a lot of fun, we might get attracted or drawn to that. You remember the sermon on detours. We have to stay off of the detours and we have to stay on the path. Take my eyes away from looking at worthless things and revive me on your journey. There are times when we get really tired. I saw young people getting really tired at camp this year. And yet, one of my jobs was the water boy. I'd bring these big 25-gallon things of ice water. And after downing a cup or two of ice water, they were ready to go. They were revived. I wasn't. I wanted to. In fact, when I came home, I have to tell you, I got home at 7 at night. At 8:30 Sunday night, I went to bed, and I got up at 8:30 the next morning. I slept for 12 hours. I don't even think I moved. I hit. One of the neat things, obviously, seeing my wife again after a week and a half was wonderful, but sleeping on my own pillow. Ever go to the Feast of Tabernacles and miss your pillow? I missed my pillow. It was wonderful to be home again. But this says that if we stay from straying, that even though we get tired on the journey, we can be revived on this journey, that God will revive us. So keep that way, keep the paths, let the commandments mark the path, as it were, so that we will stay in the middle. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. In verse 14, I want you to again think about Matthew 7, where there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to righteousness. Verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away from them unless they make someone fall. They eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence. So that is this other path that may look like fun, but it will lead to a problem. Verse 18, but the path of the just is like a shining sun. And he's going to make an interesting comment here. I want you to notice this. The path of the just is like a shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The goal is the kingdom of God, and that's a bright light, but it's at the end of a very long tunnel. And when you start out, you can see that light a little bit out there, but the longer you're in the church, the more you stay on the path, the brighter the light of the kingdom of God becomes. And that revives us. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, we get revived because we have 7 days of talking about the end game, the end goal, the kingdom of God. And we're there, and it's like we get refreshed again, and we get away from looking at all the stuff that's trying to drive us off the path, and we set our sights again on what's out there. And that's what God wants us to do with this. He wants us to look at the path as being a bright sun that is shining brighter and brighter every day that we stay on this path. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they don't know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Don't depart from them, or don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to the flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it will spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. And let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids right before you. And ponder the path of your feet. What does that mean? What does ponder mean? It means think about. As you're walking down this path that God has you on, you should be thinking about it. Why am I here? That's a natural question that you're going to ask yourself. Why did He take me this way? Why am I going through this trial? Ponder it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a lack of faith to wonder why you're in a trial. It's not a lack of faith to wonder why your path took this way. Ponder the path of your feet so that your way will be established. And don't turn to the right or to the left to remove your foot from evil. So we are to stay on the path, and we are to keep our eyes firmly on this direction that God wants us to go. And one last section of scripture here, Proverbs chapter 2, in talking about the path. Proverbs chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 8. Sometimes when we're in the middle of things, we may look at this, and it was, again, the challenge that we gave to the campers this year. Not only do we want you on the narrow path, but we want you to accept the challenge, because sometimes it is a challenge. Verse 8, it says, God will guard the paths of justice, and He will preserve the way or the journey of His saints. If we ever get to the place where we think, I don't understand why I'm going through this, I don't understand why God's putting me through this, if we will trust Him, He knows the best route for us to be able to get to the end goal. Verse 9, then, if you trust God in staying on the path, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. So that's what He wants for us. He wants us to stay on the path so that the more we stay on it, the more we realize, you know, if I stay here, I'm going to continue to receive blessings. Verse 13, for if you leave the path of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. For to deliver you from an immoral woman, from a seductress, from a flatterer, and it talks about things that can happen if you are not in the way. Verse 19, none who go to her or go off the path will regain the paths of life. If you stray from it far enough, if you get away from it once being on it, there's no way back. Verse 20, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep the path of the righteous, for the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. If you stay on the path, you have eternal life and you will be forever living in the ultimate goal. So what is the goal? God gives us a way, gives us a journey. He gives us a path on which to walk. But what's the goal? And that's the last word, the gate. I want to talk about the gate. What lies at the end of the path on our journey? In ancient Israel, if you were on a journey to go to another city, and your destination was a city, what did you have to pass through to be able to get into that city? You had to go through a gate. The way the cities were in those days, they were city-states, and the protection was this big, thick wall that was built around it, and there were strategically placed gates that would be open for you to walk through. It was the only way in and out of the town, since the walls provided protection. They were open during the day. They were closed at night. They were closed during the time of war. The people would go outside the gates and they would harvest crops and do everything, but they would come back inside for the safety at night. But if you will recall in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, I won't turn there, that's where Boaz went to claim kinsman redeemer status for Ruth. Why? Why did he go to the gate? Because that's where all the elders went. That's where the decisions were made. The gate was this most important part of the city. It was the way in and out. It was the way of protection. But it also was where the seat or the authority of that city-state was conducted. So as we head toward the gate, what are we heading toward? We are not only heading toward a city of God, but we are heading toward a place where the city of God is administered. And that's where we will be if we stay on the path. But I want you to turn to something interesting in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to start in verse 10. Something unusual happened in the life of Jesus Christ as he was about to lose his life. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, and remember we talked about animal sacrifices earlier, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary. Where was the sanctuary? It was inside the city, inside the temple. So the blood of the animals was brought inside the city and into the sanctuary. By the high priest, for burning outside the camp. After the sacrifice was done, the bodies of the animals were taken outside through the gate, outside the city to be burned. Now notice what it says here. It's very interesting. Verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Where was Golgotha? Where was Calvary? It was outside the gate of the city. He wasn't crucified in the city. He was beaten in the city, but he was crucified outside the city walls. Why would God have made that so where Jesus Christ would have been taken outside the city walls, out one of the gates, to be crucified outside the city? Verse 13, therefore let us, those of us who are the firstborn of God, go forth to him. Let us go outside the camp and let us bear his reproach. God is telling us here, he wants us to leave the city that we are in and go outside the city through the gate and be with Jesus Christ. Why would he have us do that? Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The goal is not to have a nice house in Kenner. The goal is not to have a nice house in Baton Rouge or in Bush or in wherever you may be from. That's not the goal. The goal is not the city, is not this earth, is not this way of life. The goal is to reach the gate of the kingdom of God. It says here, again, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek a city to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we look at this and recognize the fact that what Jesus suffered, he suffered outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem, because that city of Jerusalem wasn't where God was leading his people. In fact, just a few years later, the city of Jerusalem was sacked. In 70 AD, it was completely destroyed. It was burned to the ground. And tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people were killed in the city of Jerusalem. That wasn't the place of safety. That wasn't the place for the people of God to go. God wanted them outside the city. Our journey does not take us to a physical city. Following the path of God or the path of righteousness does not take us to a physical city. Psalm 118, I'll just read this real quick. You can just listen to me if you don't want to turn there. I'm just going to read two quick verses. Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20. Where David says to God, open to me the gates of righteousness so that I can go through them. Where we are headed is a gate of righteousness. We want to get to the place where he wants us to go. And I will praise the eternal. Verse 24, this is the gate of the eternal through which the righteous can enter. So that's where we ultimately want to get. We want to get to a gate of righteousness where when we go through that gate, we enter into a city where God will have us in spending eternity. Let's actually look at that. Go all the way to the end, to Revelation chapter 21, and let's read about this city. Revelation 21, in verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. You think of this journey that God, Greg Peoples was describing, where he's going up to this 14er, and he's got this certain path to take. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It had the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had great and high walls and 12 gates. And the 12 angels were at the 12 gates, and names were written on those gates, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates were on the east, 3 gates were on the north, 3 gates were on the south, and 3 gates were on the west. The city of Jerusalem will have 12 gates through which people can enter. Drop down to verse 21. The 12 gates were of 12 pearls, and each gate was one pearl. You know how a pearl is made? You've probably heard this in sermonettes along the way. When an oyster gets sand inside it, that sand is an irritant. And as a way of getting rid of the sand, the oyster takes that sand and grinds it up and forms it into this ball, this pearl that ends up in the middle of the oyster, and that's how it gets rid of irritation. A pearl is formed through irritation. The gates that we go through, you might say that these gates that are pearls are formed through trials and tribulations that we go through. As we go down the journey and as we go down the path, we will enter through a gate that will be a beautiful pearl that will have been developed through the trials and temptations that God has taken us on all of these switchbacks through life as He's trying to head us into these gates that will take us to salvation. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the eternal God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple. The city had no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb was its light. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates will not be shut at all by day, and there is no night. In other words, the gates will never be closed. There's no reason for it. This is ultimate protection. This is the kingdom of God. This is where the spirit beings will be. Verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of all nations to it. So the gates of New Jerusalem will never be closed, and that will be our ultimate conclusion. But brethren, I want to go back and I want to reread. I've still got a few verses, a few scriptures left that I wanted to read, but I want to go back to Matthew 7, and I want to reread this again. We started with this. Matthew chapter 7. This was the theme for camp this year. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who will go by it. There are a lot of people over the years that have tried to find alternate paths up to certain mountain peaks, and they've ended up dying because they didn't follow the rules. They didn't stay on the path. But verse 14, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Those of us who are being set apart, that are the firstborn of humanity that is alive today, are being taken down a different journey. And on that journey, we're led on a different path, a path that is different than the rest of the world. And that path will ultimately lead us to a gate formed out of trial and tribulation that will end up being the kingdom of God. We stressed that narrow way to our campers this year, but it also applies to us. In this life, the way, the path, and the gate are narrow. And it's a challenge, but it's a challenge that we all must accept. That is our journey now as His first fruits. I want to turn to Luke chapter 13. And at first, this is going to, and I actually would like for you to turn here and read this. This is an interesting section of Scripture because it sounds like we're going to read the same thing that we just read in Matthew chapter 7. Yet it has a very, very different conclusion. Luke chapter 13. Verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few that are going to be saved or a lot? I mean, out of all these people that are alive, how many of them are actually going to be able to enter through that gate? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So this almost sounds like we're back doing the same thing again, that you need to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter that gate, but they won't be able to. Remember he was talking, when we talked about Lazarus and the rich man, there were people that were there at the time, Pharisees and scribes, that knew better. And Jesus Christ basically told them, if you don't repent now, your time of salvation is now, and if you don't repent now, you will come up in the third resurrection. That's what he's saying to these men that were there right at that time. Many will try and enter the gate, but they won't be able to. When once the master of the house, verse 25, has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know you from where you're from. You didn't take the journey that I told you to take. You didn't take the path that I told you to take. So now, when you stand at the gate and knock, I'm not going to let you in. These are people that will not make it into the kingdom of God. People that knew better. People that had the opportunity, that had the calling of God at the time that Jesus Christ was there. They will not be able to enter. Even though they may come up to the gate, God will not let them in. Verse 26, but they will say, well, now wait a minute, we ate and drank with you in your presence. You taught us in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They had an opportunity to stay on a path, and they opted not to do it. As first fruits, brethren, you have to stay on the path. It is a narrow path, and it is a difficult path, but you have to stay on it. Now, I want to conclude. I've got just two final scriptures. I want to ask the question, what will happen in the world tomorrow to this path? This path that Jesus Christ and God the Father laid out for us. What will this path look like when everybody will finally be called and be given a chance? Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read the same thing that we read earlier about John the Baptist and his commission. But now it's going to continue on in what was actually in the original prophecy. So we're going to get a bit more of a glimpse of this picture. Verse 4, as it is written in the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare his journey, make his paths straight. And now we get another piece to this puzzle. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways will be made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. That narrow path, that crooked narrow path that we had to walk on, one of these days is going to be a nice, broad, smooth, easy path for people to be able to be led to the kingdom of God. You know, you look at that picture of these crossbacks and all of the things that had to do to be able to get to this 14,000-foot mountain. There will come a time when that path will no longer be narrow and treacherous. It will be smooth, and all flesh will be led to the salvation of God. He has you taking this path now as firstborn to learn through trial and temptation how to be a leader for those people that will come in the future. And when they come in the future, it will be a very different path for them to follow. Micah chapter 4, last scripture. Micah chapter 4. Micah 4 and verse 1. Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. I still see that picture that Greg Peoples had up there of this ultimate goal at the top of this mountain, this kingdom of God that's sitting up there and is waiting for people to come to. And it will be exalted above all the hills, and people will flow to it. Right now, when you have to get up there, you don't flow up the mountain. You go back and forth, and you go through 18-inch narrow, you know, passageways where you're flattened up against the wall so that you don't fall. It's a very different path that will happen then. And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Everybody is going to have a chance to walk on a path that will lead up to the mountain of God, where the city of God is. For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. There won't be any sidetracks. There won't be any detours anymore. The path to the kingdom of God will be there and smooth for them, and they're not going to have these distractions along the way. Remember in ancient Israel, when God said, I can't lead them the way of the Philistines, or they'll see war and get scared. There won't be war anymore, so he can take people on a much straighter path. Verse 4, everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will be made afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken this. For all people will walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I want to ask the question, and I would like to kind of end with this. This path that will be made straight, will be made broad for people to be able to travel, who were the ones that made this path? You did. We walked on it first. We followed Jesus Christ as he walked on it. When we did, it was a narrow path. There's going to come a time when God says, go make this path broader. Fill up the valleys. Lower the mountains. Who's that going to be? I believe, brethren, that that's going to be you and me. We are going to make a path for the rest of the world to follow, just as we followed the path that Jesus Christ gave before us. You're going to make that path. So as we told the campers this year, you need to seek the narrow way and accept the challenge that God has set before us. Because, brethren, God has prepared a journey for us to follow. And on this journey, he has prepared a path for us to walk down. And at the end of that path will be a great pearl that will lead into the kingdom of God. If you stay on the journey, if you stay on the path, you will lead to the gate of the kingdom of God.